Soundwords Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Tuesday, the 18th of June, 1985, and we're at Conference Hall for the continuation in the study series in 1 Peter. The study is taken by Mr. W.J. Nesbitt of Northern Ireland. This is cassette number 3 in the series.
And at verse number 17, again, all are heartily welcomed and invited mightily. 7:30 through Friday, and 6:30 on Saturday evening in the will of the Lord. Reading, please, from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all hypocrisies, and all evil speakings, wherefore laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. With only a brief reference to the close of the ministry on a past evening, we feel that we should move forward into the passage from which we have read tonight. At the close of the meeting, we were looking at the subject of holiness, the practical outworking of the salvation of God in daily life. And we saw a threefold reason for the call to holiness and the consideration of holiness in the individual life and testimony of the believer. We noticed also the extensiveness of holiness as portrayed by Peter, quoting the word of God, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." There is no limit to the holiness that God wants to see expressed in the lives of his people. All of us know, and Peter knew, that each believer in the Lord Jesus was not only a partaker of the divine nature, but retained the sinful nature, the nature with which we were born. And yet, with that conscious knowledge, Peter is using the example of the Lord Jesus toward the close of chapter 2. In this sense, who did no sin, who left us an example that ye should follow his steps. The example for the child of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin. And the extent of divine holiness is impressed upon us in these verses as we hear God say, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We dare not teach the evil doctrine of sinless perfection. Many have been deceived thereby. Many have been sidetracked. But on the other hand, there's nothing in the Word of God anywhere, in my judgment, that gives license to the believer to sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Sin is the exception in the life of a believer in the Lord Jesus rather than the general rule. Then, of course, we notice the embraceiveness of divine holiness. Holiness in all manner of conversation or conduct. And we notice the exclusiveness of it. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Holiness will exclude from your life and mine those things that marked us when we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That brings us ideally to verse number 17, and we want to examine these few verses in the context in which they are found. "And if ye call on the Father," we have been dealing with the fact that we have been begotten unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead. Peter can see that the new birth has given us a title to the inheritance, but he can see that the new birth has brought us into a living relationship with God as our Father. We are children in the Father's family. So please notice here that Peter is bringing before us the thought of the intimate relationship that we enjoy with God. God who is our Father. Not only has God called us by divine power, by the gospel that was preached unto us in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit, but we now, as believers in the Lord Jesus, rejoicing in salvation, are those who call upon the Father. This is something that is descriptive of every child of God. The breathing out of the heart in the very presence of God, in the consciousness that God is indeed our Father. Intimate relationship. "If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth." Impartiality in judgment. You know that this epistle was written to those who were scattered territorially, or geographically. We will discover, if we reach chapter 5, that in those territories they were gathered locally to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and hence the necessity of the exercise of the elderhood. But of course, believers are not all the time found in the company of each other and in the gatherings of the assembly. They were surrounded by the heathen. They were surrounded by the ungodly. And Peter would have them remember that though they are scattered geographically in the areas mentioned, and not always together in assembly fellowship from the standpoint of being in a particular assembly meeting, that the eyes of God, who is their Father, are constantly upon them. In other words, Peter sees that salvation, the new birth, brings us into relationship with God as Father, but it brings us under the governmental dealings of God, who is our Father. You cannot always see me. You don't always know where I am. You don't always know what my standard of behavior is. I seldom see you, dear believers, except in a meeting of this nature, or in a conference meeting, or as we gather together to remember the Lord, or perhaps preach the gospel. I don't need to be suspicious of your behavior when my eyes are not upon you. I have learned from the Word of God that the eyes of God, who is your Father, are constantly upon you, and that you are subject to the governmental dealings of God. And here we have his impartiality in relation to his governmental dealings with those who are children in his family. It's very difficult to get impartial judgment, even in an assembly. We are so constituted and so easily influenced, and oft times so lacking in discernment, that it's very difficult to get impartial judgment. But every believer will have impartial judgment from God, who is our Father. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, individuality in judgment. Here we are gathered together in this public meeting for the ministry of the Word of God. But God will deal with us as individuals. No two believers are alike. No two are in exactly the same circumstances. God will deal individually with each. Now, said Peter, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In light of this intimate relationship and impartiality and judgment and individuality and judgment, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, when no eye of any other believer is upon you. Move in the consciousness of this relationship with God as Father, and with a consciousness of his governmental dealings, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And now notice, please, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. You remember at verse number 13, Peter said, wherefore, linking the doctrine in the earlier verses with the practice of godliness in the lives of the believers that he would enjoin in those verses immediately beginning at 13. But notice now his word, forasmuch. That is bringing us back over the earlier part of the chapter. Peter will ever link doctrine with practice. I take it that we as believers likely hear verse 18 of 1 Peter, quoted more often on the Lord's Day morning when we are giving thanks for the cup than we do in any other meeting, prayer meeting, Bible reading, conference meeting, ministry meeting. I don't know that we could quote any better verse when we are making reference to the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. But let us firstly see that the context in which we find this verse is not related in any way to the Lord's Supper. Peter is bringing forward the infinite price paid to redeem us as an incentive to holy living, as the incentive to living in the fear of God. In other words, as we think of Calvary, the Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot, the infinite price paid, the precious blood of Christ so freely shed, there is the incentive to godly living. Notice how that Peter introduces it. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Peter, as you know, likes to take up a word and use it again and again. Peter will speak to us of the inheritance that is incorruptible. In this chapter, toward the close, he will speak of seed that is incorruptible. In chapter 3, he will speak of the adornment that is incorruptible. And here he will speak of the blood that is incorruptible. It's in contrast to corruptible things such as silver and gold. Haven't we emphasized that gold, though tried in the fire, nevertheless perishes? It comes within the category of things that are corruptible. What had Peter in mind, we might well ask, when he penned these words, not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold? Unquestionably, in relation to the silver, he had the half shekel, the ransom money, the atonement money. That half shekel of silver, the sum total of which provided all the silver necessary in relation to the tabernacle. But what had Peter in mind when he made reference to the gold? We can see silver linked with atonement clearly in the Old Testament. My brother, my sister, have you ever seen the gold linked with atonement in the Old Testament? If not, your eyesight has not been as keen as the eyesight of Peter. If I told you the reference to atonement by gold in the Old Testament, it could well be that you might never turn to the chapter when the meeting is over. You might never even underline it. So I leave you to search it out for yourself. And when you've searched for it and found it, you'll be so glad to have discovered it that you'll underline it and put a mark in the margin, and you'll be able to find it without difficulty again. Because Peter is writing not only by inspiration of God, but he's writing as one who had a very profound knowledge of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch seems to be oozing from the very point of the apostolic pen. Now, said Peter, we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. From your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And if he is thinking of Exodus 12, why does he mention the lamb without blemish and without spot? Unquestionably, Exodus 12 is in his mind and heart the unblemished lamb. But what about the lamb without spot? Personally, I think that Peter sees in the person of Christ the antitype not only to the paschal lamb of Exodus 12, but the red heifer without a spot of Numbers chapter 19. And without comment, he can combine both thoughts in relation to presenting the moral beauty and glory of the person of the Lord Jesus. But notice, please, that Peter is the only writer in all the Word of God that tells us that the blood of Christ is precious. Now, I have no doubt that other writers believed that and knew that. But Peter is the only one who mentions the blood of Christ as being precious blood. And he mentions that precious blood as the price of an eternal redemption. I have never heard any improvement upon the words of the late Mr. Hawthorne Bailey in the north of Ireland in preaching the gospel. That dear man dealt with subjects like regeneration, the imputed righteousness of God, justification, reconciliation, redemption. And he handled those subjects so simply that an unsaved person who never heard the gospel could discover his or her need of redemption, of reconciliation, of justification, of new birth, and how that experience could take place. And on one occasion, preaching with him in a gospel series, he made the statement, and when he made it, I made a mental note of it, believing that I would never get any improvement upon it, and as yet I have not found any improvement. When Christ died upon the cross, by the shedding of his precious blood, he paid in full into the sanctuary of infinite justice the price of an eternal redemption. Those words satisfy the deepest longings of my heart and my understanding. I never waste time, nor do I ever spend time on that knotty question that even the carnal can argue about as to who the price of redemption was paid. When Christ died upon the cross by the shedding of his precious blood, he paid in full into the sanctuary of infinite justice the price of an eternal redemption. And of course, Peter can see that redemption in divine purpose is from vain conversation received by tradition from the fathers. The nation of Israel never fully understood redemption. In relation to the deliverance of Egypt, God said, I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. Israel did not understand redemption. They did not understand the judgment of God upon all the gods of Egypt. They were scarcely out of Egypt and into the wilderness. At least they had only reached Mount Sinai whenever they raised in the congregation a golden calf. They failed to learn that redemption in divine purpose not only brought them out of Egyptian bondage and from under the authority of Pharaoh, and placed them under the authority of Moses, signally raised up by God to lead that nation toward the inheritance, but that they had also been delivered from all the gods of Egypt, brought out of all Egypt's traditions, and brought out from all Egypt's religion, and out from all Egypt's politics. Redemption, according to Peter, makes a clean break with the world and leaves God's people in separation unto himself. I preach this in New Zealand, and I don't see why I shouldn't preach it here. Not the ministry that I'm giving here tonight, but in relation to this verse. In north of Ireland, we have a peculiar setting with about 1 million Protestants and about 500,000 Roman Catholics. The vast majority of those Catholics would like to see Ireland united, though amazingly, in a recent poll, perhaps 33% of them expressed their wish contrary to that. That's a most amazing revelation. But in that Protestant population, there are those who look upon the Word of God as a God-given heritage. Many of them who know not the saving grace of God, but who would stand tonight and shed their last drop of blood to preserve what they call an open Bible. And there are different religious organizations like the Orange Order and the Royal Black Preceptory and the Apprentice Boys of Derry who still recruited from throughout that province would stand shoulder to shoulder to guard the country again if necessary. Now, I don't know any person in the fellowship of any one of over 140 assemblies in the north of Ireland that's in any one of those organizations, and I don't know any one assembly that would receive anyone into fellowship were it known that they still retained membership of those organizations. Redemption sets God's people free from vain conversation received by tradition from their fathers. The same applies to a Catholic who gets saved in Ireland. It brings them outside Catholicism before ever they are brought into the fellowship of the assembly. And if redemption brings Catholics and Protestants in Ireland outside the religious traditions received from their fathers, why does it not bring the Aborigine out of all Aborigine tradition? Why does it not bring the Maori free from all Maori tradition and leave an Aborigine and a Maori able to sit down with a person of any other nationality, recognizing that nationalities have been obliterated in divine purpose at Calvary, and we are together members of the body of Christ, but we are in fellowship in the local assembly as believers in the Lord Jesus, free from all religious tradition. I've stated my mind clearly. I've stated it with conviction. I leave it with you, dear brethren, for your consideration. That if we understood redemption, we'd have no difficulty understanding separation. Then, of course, Peter tells us that the Lord Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Notice, please, foreordination. That's from before the foundation of the world. Marvelous truth. Redemption precedes creation in divine purpose. If this gripped our hearts, it would thrill our ransomed souls and spirits, and we could scarcely contain the praise and worship flowing out to God. That God found it necessary to bring creation into existence out of nothing as the stage on which to accomplish his eternal plan and purpose in redemption. Calvary was certainly no afterthought with God. The manifestation, I take that to be incarnation, and of course the Lord Jesus in his public ministry, leading right up to Calvary, the culmination of a perfect life. Manifested in these last times for you who by him do believe in God. Notice, please, how Peter is presenting this, that raised him up from the dead. Follow the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 3, chapter 4, whom God raised up from the dead. Chapter 10, him God raised up from the dead. Now Peter will show us in chapter 3 that the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit of God. Peter understands the unity and equality of persons in the Godhead, but Peter is rejoicing that God has raised the Lord Jesus up from the dead. That your faith and hope might be in God. That is, God has raised the Lord Jesus Christ up from the dead, that our faith and hope might rest in God Himself. You remember what Paul said, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You remember in John chapter 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. You see, Peter has already told us that we have been begotten unto the living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead. And he will here show that our faith and hope is in the God who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. The Lord Jesus who procured this eternal redemption by his precious blood. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth.
Please turn your cassette over now to side B for the continuation of this study on 1 Peter.
By his precious blood. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. I don't know where the Church of Rome ever discovered or found the idea of purification of the soul by purgatorial fire, because the one whom they claim to have been their first pope teaches that purification is by obeying the truth through the Spirit. Please notice how Peter speaks of the purification of the soul. It's something that's experienced in this life, in this world, on this side of death. It's something that comes in alongside regeneration, salvation, redemption. The moment our faith is placed in Christ, the soul is purified by obeying the truth. And it's through the Spirit unto unfailing love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Has Peter been speaking about the new birth? Yes, and he's about to speak of the new birth again. And Peter can see that new birth not only gives a title to the inheritance, a relationship with God as Father, but a relationship with each other as brethren. And with that new birth, there is born into the believer in Christ love to his brethren, love to those who are the children of God. Isn't this very like the teaching of the Epistle of John? And isn't it like the teaching of Paul in the Thessalonian Epistle? Ye have no need that I teach you that ye love one another. This is something that is begotten in the heart and in the soul of everyone that is truly born of God. And then Peter will now come to the fact of being born again, not of corruptible seed. I take that expression is in relation to natural birth. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And I take the simple, straightforward view that the incorruptible seed is the word of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The believer in Christ is born again by the agency of the Holy Spirit and by the instrumentality of the Word of God. James tells us something similar. Of God's own will begat he us, or hath he begotten us, by the word of truth. And Peter will tell us at the close of this chapter that this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And that's why I'm a firm believer in the fact that in gospel preaching, more emphasis should be placed upon the pure word of God. An illustration may be helpful, particularly if it's from the Bible. And sometimes to those who labor in the gospel and those who have seen souls saved in peculiar circumstances or with a particular difficulty, they can bring forth an illustration in their preaching that may help another in a similar condition of heart and mind and soul. But when it comes to preaching the gospel, it shouldn't be a storytelling session, parading self by the telling of stories that involve self and give to self an importance. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. When we are preaching the gospel, if the new birth is brought about by the word of God and by the Spirit of God, then it is incumbent upon us that the preaching be soundly based upon the pure word of the living God. The pure word of the living God, generally speaking, will not unnecessarily bestir the emotions. It will not, generally speaking, readily bring the tear to one's eye and cause the hankies over the audience to be drawn out and placed toward the eyes. Something about the pure word of God, simple, clear, pure, plain, revealing eternal truth, revealing the sinful condition of the sinner, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the need for repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. And when that gets into the heart and conscience by divine power, it accomplishes the purpose of God in the soul. And of course, Peter can see that all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. Are we not very slow to learn this lesson? All flesh is as grass. The glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Isn't it humiliating? Might we not well wonder how we ever get a sense of importance? Whenever we see exactly how God would look upon us, and over against this frailty that marks the human race, Peter sets the enduring character, the permanency of the Word of God. And that leads us right into chapter 2, because Peter can see that new birth will have practical expression in one's love to one's brethren. But he can see that new birth will bring with it an appetite for the Word of God. Peter can see that the Word of God is the seed. In relation to new birth. But he can also see that the Word of God is the sustenance for the newborn child. And beloved saints, you take it very kindly, for I want to touch your heart and conscience if I can. That whilst none of us ever want to see an old head upon young shoulders, when a person professes faith in Christ, if they're really born of God, they will be characterized by a love for the Word of God, a desire to read it, a desire to understand it. There'll be a love in their heart for it. There will be a yearning for it. Peter is not telling these believers that newborn babes desire food, that newborn babes desire milk. Peter credited his audience, shall we say, or the recipients of his epistle with more intelligence than that. Even if you were the dunce's crown, as it were, in the corner of the classroom, you would still know that any newborn babe in a normal, healthy condition desires food, it desires milk. Peter has something else in mind here. Peter is writing to a people, and they have lost their earlier appetite for the Word of God in some measure. And Peter is urging them to recapture that earlier yearning desire for divine truth that once characterized them. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. It's more in the nature of a command. Are there any of us here tonight who need to recapture that earlier desire? It could well be that in some degree all of us might need to recapture it. We'd have read the Word of God during the whole night almost, would we not? We'd have read it at every opportunity during the day, did we not do so? We searched into it, we compared passage with passage. Personally, after the speaker was reached and saved, not only did he read in the book of God, but he questioned anyone and everyone whom he met as believers that he had reason to believe might have any understanding of divine truth. And some of them told me later, you made us read the Word of God as we had never read it before, because we were ashamed to admit that when you were saved such a short time, you were asking questions that we couldn't answer. You were reading the Word of God in a way that we had never begun to read it. Passage by passage, comparing one passage with another. Is that yearning desire still present? What could hinder it? The very things that hinder divine appetite for or appetite for divine truth are right here in the opening verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice. Isn't that a dreadful word? It would be the very opposite, would it not, of the love that Peter has been enjoining upon them in chapter 1? And all guile, that endeavor to work at certain things without being detected. I suppose we would include it more under the more common word craft today. Laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies. Pretending to be what we are not. You remember Peter was the instrument of discipline in the hands of God in relation to Ananias and Sapphira. I believe Ananias and Sapphira were saved. If any takes another view, well, they can't take that other view, but I'm telling you that I believe that Ananias and Sapphira were saved, and I believe that the swift and severe discipline brought upon them is proof of the fact that they belong to God. Others sold their possessions, laid it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to meet the need of saints who suffered the loss of their possessions. Ananias and Sapphira were not under any command. They sold their possession. When they had it sold, they were under no compulsion to give any of the proceeds. They gave likely the greater portion of the proceeds. And yet they were judged for hypocrisy. From what standpoint? Personally, I believe they gave part of the proceeds of the sale in such a way that they pretended perhaps they were giving all. Did you ever pretend in the assembly to be more deeply interested in God's work than you really were? More deeply interested in the missionary enterprise than you really are? More deeply interested in the sick, or in the perishing, or in the spiritual condition of the assembly than you actually are? Hypocrisy in measure would thus be found in your heart, or in mine for that matter. You see, God opened the dispensation in the Old Testament in relation to tabernacle ritual and ceremony by a discipline that was a manifestation of the fact that God was glorious in holiness. And at the opening of this present dispensation of grace, the discipline of Ananias and Sapphira manifested the same truth. God is a consuming fire refers to the unchanging character of God. May we be delivered from malice and from guile and from hypocrisies and from envies, not able to endure the other's welfare or endure good in the other, or evil speaking, that is, speaking evil with the intent of injuring the other. These are the things that hinder the appetite and hinder that yearning desire for the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now please notice that Peter can see that with new birth there should come growth and development. When a child is born, if it's normal, if it's natural, there will be growth and development commensurate with the desire for food. And when a person is born into God's family, born again, there will be a desire for the sincere milk of the word, and that will produce growth and development. Sad when so many profess that do not seem to grow, that do not develop in divine things. Let every one of us search the heart here. Notice, please, that we have been pointing out in the earlier chapter that Peter is a man who often brings in the negative before the positive. Not fashioning yourselves, he said earlier about verse 13 or 14. And then redeemed not with corruptible things, the negative before the positive reference to the precious blood of Christ. And now please notice the negative side, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. Here Peter is dealing with the principle of abnegation that must be known practically in your life and mine if we are going to grow. And then following upon that, the principle of appropriation. Desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, appreciation of the Lord. Peter will link these three thoughts together for us. And the word that he uses for having tasted that the Lord is gracious is used in the Gospel by Luke for the mellowness of the wine that is produced only by age. Oh, what mellowness, what graciousness we have found to our taste in relation to the Lord whom we have come to know as our own personal Savior. Desire the sincere milk of the Word of God in its purity, the Word of God in its preciousness. Whatever helps we may use, let us always keep the pure word of God to the forefront. But I'm not against anyone using a Greek lexicon, particularly if they know how to use it, or using a good concordance. But I think that if a believer never had a lexicon, never had a concordance, and just fed constantly on the pure Word of God, as we have it even in the Authorized Version, that believer would become a mighty man, a mighty woman in the school of God. You know, I find a tendency when I begin to study a passage like this to almost spend more time perusing the commentaries than pondering over the Word of God, just looking at it, meditating upon it, saturating the heart and soul with it, assimilating it, until it becomes part of oneself. Let us always recognize that there's no substitute for the sincere milk of the Word of God. I don't think that we should, perhaps, pursue the subject any further tonight. There's certainly not time in relation to the passage that we are about to touch to do justice to it in a few minutes. And I think we have perhaps set enough before the heart and understanding for each to carry home and work out practically. We are about to move into the part of the chapter wherein Peter will show these dear believers that if they are scattered from Jerusalem, and if they are truly in dispersion and away from the privileges of the temple and the priesthood, that they themselves as believers now constitute the temple, the spiritual house. And they themselves as believers constitute the holy priesthood. Every believer is a priest. And that they don't need the mediation of a high priest in their approach unto God. They have the privilege of entering the holiest and presenting their praise and worship acceptably to God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Peter will show them that once, though not a people, they are indeed now the people of God, in very different surroundings from what they might have nationally desired. But spiritually they had everything that really counted with God and for their own spiritual profit and development. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow to ask thy blessing upon thy word. It searches our hearts, and yet it strengthens faith. It encourages us. It causes us to realize more so the fact that thou art a great God, working out thy purpose. Thou hast condescended in grace to save us, by precious blood to redeem us, by the good seed of the Word of God to bring about new birth so that we are thy children and have an appetite for divine truth, our souls presently being fed upon that which is permanent in character and forever settled in heaven. Life is passing quickly. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And oft times we feel that life will be over before we have scarce begun to properly understand the true value of this goodly heritage that we have in thy precious truth. Bless it to our hearts, and bless thy people abundantly, and receive our thanks for that gracious sense of thy presence and help. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Now shall we sing, please, number 337, Father of mercies, in thy word, what endless glory shine. Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. Remaining seated, 337. Father.